for the reading of Scripture.
Reading from Matthew chapter 13. And that's page 819 in your pew Bibles. Beginning with verse 44. Let us listen reverently. This is the Word of God. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you and would glorify you for your holy, perfect, wise, and good wisdom and government of us, your covenant people. And tonight, Lord, we pray particularly that you will grant us the desire and the will and the heart to count as precious what you count as precious, to regard as important in our own minds and hearts what you regard as important. May the words of Jesus Christ, without exception, be exceedingly precious to us. And all of which we pray for your glory and his glory and ask in Christ's name, amen. Our text this evening is verse 52. He said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. That's quite a requirement. You think about it. Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is something that one could argue, and I think the majority of commentators believe this applies primarily to ministers and teachers. But I submit it applies as well to every maturing Christian who takes seriously the study of Scripture, the understanding of Scripture, and the application of Scripture. Things old and new. This is not an issue upon which our salvation depends. It's not what we would call a primary article of the faith. But at the same time, we can say that the great issues of salvation in Jesus Christ are never without an element of time and God's perspective on time and our limitations of time, which cause us to be very conscious of the old and the new. This is the first Lord's Day of a new year. We've just finished experiencing a tumultuous old year. And it's so ingrained into the human heart to look for milestones in life. We need them. That if we don't see the ones that God gives, we'll generally invent them. But the fact is, that God himself marks out time and makes distinctions that include those between what is old and what is new. Now, the context of this particular declaration of Christ matters. In Matthew 13, we have the largest cluster of parables about the kingdom of God anywhere in the four Gospels. And if you'll note that before the part we read, in verse 36, there was a question concerning one of the parables. Then he left, this is Matthew 13, 36, then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and the disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And then we have the sections I read of the kingdom of heaven is like a field in which a man found a treasure, like a pearl of great price, and so on. All of these parables had a very distinct kingdom of heaven focus. And then Christ asked a remarkable question, as recorded in verse 51. He said, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." Now, I believe if you go through the Gospels carefully, that one of the very big subjects they didn't understand was the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. They had a terrible time separating the kingdom of heaven as Christ meant it and were to understand it, and the kingdom of heaven as they envisioned it being a nation in under its own government and its own power, and that being what they thought would be the kingdom. So he asked them, "Do you understand?" Clearly, Christ was concerned that we have a, if not comprehensive, at least competent understanding of the kingdom of God and its implications. And so here we have then a conclusion. They said, "Yes." And he said, "Therefore, something should be drawn as a conclusion. Therefore, you should understand something. Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, everyone that's a disciple of this kingdom, you say you understand, is like the head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things old or new and old." Now, that's something that they could understand. And certainly we know that a head of household, a godly father, is going to care for his family and to train them and teach them, and certainly out of his physical treasure bring forth things old and new, but especially and most particularly if he's godly, from his spiritual treasure. And notice the emphasis, brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. So clearly, there are some new things that we are to understand as priceless, and some old things that we're to understand as priceless. And I think here at the beginning of a new year, it's a particularly appropriate time to wrestle with this subject. Because there's a number of aspects in Scripture about this whole matter of what's old and what's new. And rightly we should understand it as being inseparable from, of course, this strange commodity that we struggle to understand called time. We're all in the continuum of time. We're all conscious of it in some way. Even little ones, they often start with such awareness as, "Are we there yet?" as you back out of the driveway for a trip. And then hopefully, over time, their awareness of aspects of time and understanding time broadens and deepens. Would you turn, please, to Ecclesiastes 1? Ecclesiastes chapter 1, written also by Solomon, as was Proverbs, has some very interesting things to say about time. Chapter 1, verse 9. Ecclesiastes 1, 9. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So, and then a phrase most of us know, there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is it new? Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. Now, if you take that at face value, that's a remarkable statement. There's no remembrance of the later things which will occur. Clearly, only a God who's transcendent in time could use phraseology of that sort and so inspire the writers of Scripture. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later. So there's nothing new under the sun, says the Scriptures. Would you turn to Jeremiah's little, in some respects, heavy-hearted discourse called Lamentations chapter 3. In Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah has this to say, beginning with verse 20. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now here we have two statements. There's nothing new under the sun. And at the same time, a statement that God's mercies are new every morning. And is this a contradiction? And I submit, no, it is not a contradiction. But it is an illustration of the fact that there's a discernment issue in this subject area that's part of the kingdom of God, part of understanding the kingdom, part of rightly understanding salvation and sanctification. Would you turn back to Matthew chapter 9? In Matthew 9, if I can find the text, I suddenly lost sight of it here. Matthew 9, verse 14, the disciples of John the Baptist come to Christ with a question. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And here's Christ's answer, verse 15 and following. Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? It's again a rhetorical question. Of course they're not going to mourn with the bridegroom present. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Or sometimes that's translated, no one puts a new piece of cloth on an old garment. Verse 17, nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Well, what's going on here? What a strange answer, it would seem at first blush, to the disciples' question, or John's disciples' question. Why are we fasting and your disciples not fasting? Well, if you go back to the issue of the wineskins, or in a day and an age when there was no anti-shrink process for woolen garments particularly, you can understand that Christ is taking a common issue that most of his hearers would understand. Bottles weren't common. There were plenty of animals that had hides that could be tanned, sewn up, and used as containers for wine or water or other liquids. And there was its own mini science, if you will, that the expansive properties of new wine, being different than that old, required a new wineskin which was flexible. Not terribly difficult to understand. But what's going on? It's an issue of discernment and experience. Experience and discernment. Now we know in Acts 17, Luke tells us that when Paul preached in Athens, his assessment was that the Athenian philosophers in the Areopagus, that was that council that had the right to say who could or who could not engage in philosophical discourse, that they themselves were involved only in looking for something new. And that's been a mark of society from the dawn of human history. Eager for something new. Eagerness. And at the same time, we know that there is righteous ancient things which are to be remembered. And the Psalms often refer to such truths and principles and happenings. Now, if you will, turn to Psalm 43, please. In verse 5, Psalm 43, verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." And then Psalm 74. Get the pages here turned. Psalm 74, verse 12. "Yet God is my King from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth." And Psalm 77, verse 5. "I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago." Verse 11, Psalm 77. "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds." So clearly, in worship, there's to be a recollection of what has taken place. And of course, if we were thinking this morning about the administration of the ordinance that we call communion or the Lord's Supper, a critical part of a right administration, a right receiving of that ordinance, the elements thereof, and the right understanding includes seeing them as a distinct, tangible, simple, non-permanent, if I may use the word digestible, symbol and sign of an eternal obligation to remember Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, at the same time, there's a remarkable exhortation for the church in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul has this to say, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind And reaching forward to lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. To press forward to the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus includes necessarily some conscious forgetting as a decision of spiritual obedience. Wrong remembering, perilous hindrance to maturing in grace. In Matthew 15, Christ takes on the Pharisees who've made the law of God of none effect by their tradition. What is tradition? Tradition is human experience that is remembered over and over until it takes on, in some measure, a life of its own. And many human traditions are sinful. Let me propose one to you that we've uncritically absorbed for decades, indeed centuries. How do we refer to the Sunday in which we particularly observe and rejoice in the resurrection of Christ? Although if we rightly understand the Sabbath institution, we should understand that every Sunday is a memorial to the death and resurrection, particularly the resurrection of Christ. So how do we label that glorious day in the otherwise very simple church calendar? There being little evidence of any reason to observe as a special day Christmas. We refer to the particular resurrection observance in the spring of the year as Easter. Some of you know, I trust, that Easter is the corruption of the word Ishtar. Well, you say, Pastor, what's the trouble with that? Well, Ishtar happens to be the name of a pagan goddess, is observed, worshipped in both Greece and Roman circles. And when you understand what she represented, it becomes even more odious that we refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as an example, as by the name of Easter, which is a direct Anglicization, direct transliteration of the name Ishtar, which was the goddess of fertility and sexual involvement. Ishtar was worshipped with temple prostitutes. And somehow we managed to affix her name to the observance of Christ's resurrection. I don't intend to say any more about it other than to point out I believe that's a powerful example lest we believe ourselves to be above being corrupted by secular tradition that's unbiblical, that even the Church of Jesus Christ for centuries has so embraced an old heresy and an inappropriate reference to God. So how does this bear on our salvation? Well, before I actually address that, I want to again stress that clearly there's a good and necessary inference in the example of the wineskins, the example of the new patch on old cloth, and that is that discernment is critical. Discernment. Now, discernment is a powerful blessing. Would you turn to 2 Chronicles 12? 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Let me try 1 Chronicles 12. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. In chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles, we have a list of the contributions of fighting men, of warriors, from the different Israelite tribes. And some of the contributions are impressive. But there was one tribe that didn't have a lot of people to contribute. The tribe of Naphtali, for instance, verse 34, had 37,000 men that could muster a shield and a spear. In verse 32, we're told something about the tribe of Issachar. And of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do, their chiefs were 200 and all their kinsmen were at their command. For some reason, God did not see fit to even record the number of actual warriors beside their leaders. What's going on here? I propose to you that this numerically insignificant tribe that contributed not a whole lot in the grand overview of Israelite history, it was one of the northern tribes that departed from Israel, from Judah, and from the kingdom in the days of Rehoboam, Solomon's foolish son, that they had a particular contribution that was vital. And that was the ability to not simply discern the times, but to discern the times they were in relative to the issue, what should we do? To discern not only the nature of the times, but the right conclusions that ought to be drawn in terms of making decisions that affect us all. In effect, in that case, affected the army of David. And I submit that if we pair up 1 Chronicles 12:32 with Matthew 13:52, we begin to get an emergent picture that God expects His people to do some biblical homework concerning the times in which they live. And the real issue is what's legitimate old and what's legitimate new. What's illegitimate old and what's illegitimate new. Would you turn, please, to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I propose to you this morning that a right appreciation of the name Jesus cannot be separated from a reverent appreciation for what is meant by salvation from sin. And I would propose here that a similar connection exists, a parallel connection, between a right understanding of the kingdom of God and the ability to discern things old and new and apply them well. I want to propose to you a current example of a new that is, in my opinion, evil. It's only been a couple of decades since the notion of the framework hypothesis was resurrected. I hope you caught that word. It's been around for quite a while. But it went into relative obscurity for whatever reasons I don't care to opine. It's unimportant. Until a certain professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia was successful in resurrecting it. I believe that's an example of an old heresy given new life and in some measure uncritically embraced by the visible church, including, sadly, the OPC. Now, not everybody, and it's not been encapsulated in a confessional statement, but a number of ministers and ruling elders are sympathetic to it. And basically, it's a reinterpretation of the plain teaching of Genesis 1, particularly concerning creation. So if we think that this is some abstract subject that doesn't concern us, we're wrong. Do you believe that the Reformed churches here in California have been put in turmoil in recent years by a man by the name of Camping, who predicted, presumably, the return of Christ? That's an example of corrupting an old truth, because Christ said 2,000 years ago that no one would know the time of Christ, of his coming, not even himself, but only the Father. So we're really talking about how we interpret Scripture, because there's a sense in which everything in the Bible printed is now old. And so how does a faithful scribe bring out things old and new? I would propose that if we're looking for new doctrine, except perhaps in a very few obscure areas that are not primary articles of the faith, there are none. I submit we have been the beneficiary of half a millennia of good theological work since the beginning of the Reformation. And there are few theological issues, especially relative to redemption, which have not been carefully examined, studied, exegeted, exposited, compared, contrasted, discussed, and well encapsulated in documents which are retrievable. In other words, I'm suggesting that in making something of this text, that we need to start with the propositional truth that there's little doctrine left that has to be discovered, and I should say perhaps none, that's a better way to put it, concerning how we're saved, what salvation means. We don't need to try to discover more doctrines concerning the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. I believe there's not a one of us who does not have areas in which we could grow in our understanding and doctrinal cornerstones already well understood and articulated. We have the benefit of marvelous expository help. So wherein comes the new? Well, I submit, brothers and sisters, there are two areas in which we see the new. And if we indeed are faithful in these, we will be like a faithful householder bringing out of his treasure things new and old. So what are the two news? Well, I propose to you, I've already suggested one, we're new creatures in Jesus Christ from 2 Corinthians. Would you turn to Hebrews 8, please? Hebrews 8, the author has this to say. Concerning Jesus Christ, contrasted with the priests of the Old Testament. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So we have, as a basic starting point, the duty to discern where distinctions between the old administration of the covenant, which I think is a better way to put it in terms of ease of understanding, the old administration of the eternal covenant of grace as opposed to the new, how we apply it. But that it is a new grace that came with Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, a new unfolding of revelation that we can joyously embrace and acknowledge. And that the administration of that covenant is new compared to the Old Testament, but is now old in terms of its own precepts and principles and practice. Would you turn, please, to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, beginning with verse 9, Paul has this to say. Do not lie to one another, verse 9, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all in all. And there's a parallel passage in Galatians 3, which says that in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. Now those texts have been corrupted by some to argue that in the church of Jesus Christ, there's now no difference between male and female administratively. And such churches have embraced the idea of women elders and women pastors and so on. Clearly going astray from the plain teaching of Scripture in both Corinthians and Paul's letter to Timothy. So what we have is a perpetual temptation to take and abuse this discernment obligation concerning what's old and what's new and what we're to do with it. And I want to propose that the simplest answer is that we are not to look for new doctrines, but to look for new and better application. To look for new ways to be faithful in the application of old and glorious truths. Would you turn, please, to John 13. The Gospel of John, verse chapter 13. In John 13, there's a remarkable statement from the lips of our Redeemer. Verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, if you think about it, the second great commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you agree? Do you concur? And here Christ takes that commandment concerning love for one another, and he transforms it on the basis of a different illustration. The Old Testament illustration was that of our basic tendency to self-love. That was the standard. And that was not insignificant. To basically love our neighbor at least as much as we love ourselves, that's quite an obligation. That's quite a challenge. Because we love ourselves dearly. And that is growing. And in fact, Paul tells us that in the last days, there's a whole list of characteristics in the behavior and thinking of a degenerate society, of which the very first characteristic is the men will be lovers of themselves. So clearly, there's not a difficult issue in understanding the idea of loving somebody, at least to the degree you love yourself. But now Christ says, I'm giving you a new commandment. The new commandment is you're going to love each other as I have loved you. And he fleshed that out later on in his Last Supper discourse in chapter 15 of John, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. Do you believe that in the New Testament, greater grace has been given? In the proclamation of the gospel, in the application of the gospel, in the work of the Holy Spirit in helping us understand the gospel. And I could list a whole cluster of wonderful ways in which the grace of God has come to a fullness in the New Testament. Do you agree with that? That we in the New Testament have as precious treasures what the saints of the Old Testament longed to look into and were not permitted. So Jesus Christ is saying here that I have now authoritatively changed the application of a great commandment. The first, of course, being that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might and mind. And if you think about it, he's saying, the commandment hasn't changed. You're to love one another. But the application has. Can you see that? The application has changed. And that's not trivial. Brothers and sisters, that's profound. That we are to be jealous for the great doctrines of the faith, jealous that they be maintained without corruption, and yet, at the same time, eagerly willing to seek new ways to apply them in the new situation in which we live. Now, if you will, please turn to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22, Jesus dealt with the first and great commandment as well as the second. It came about as a result of a challenge from the Pharisees. As they were asking about marriage in heaven, and as a result of his answer, one of the lawyers put a question to him, saying, "Teacher," you see that in verse 36, "which is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus said to him, as recorded in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." In Mark 12, there's an added element. In Mark 12, verse 30, since it's recorded by that author. In Mark 12, verse 30, the commandment as recorded reads this way. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly signaled that he is the one and there is no one else to beside him." Excuse me, I'm reading too far. 29 of Mark 12. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God is one Lord.'" Quoting from the great beginning of that commandment in Deuteronomy. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Now this is a momentary quiz. What did Christ add? Do you know? He added in this and in Matthew an element that was not present in the Old Testament declaration of the first and great commandment. He added, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind." Clearly in the New Testament, this is a new and glorious privilege and duty. God expects us to not just love Him energetically and from our heart, but also with the mind. In other words, we're to have a solid biblical understanding of what it means to love the Lord, besides a passionate, regard for him and an effectual respect and adoration. Christ took the second commandment and modified it, and he took the first commandment and modified it. He did not change the essence of the commandment, but he changed its application. There was a new application. There was to be the involvement of the intellect, if I may put it that way. And so, as we think about this subject of bringing out of one's treasure things old and new, I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ has a duty. Remember the men of Issachar who could read the signs of the times, to discerningly understand the society in which we live, and then to prayerfully seek to apply the great, sufficient, glorious, now all old commandments in new and effectual ways in times where there are new challenges and new dressings on old sins. This is a discipleship issue. Remember the words again of what our Lord said in Matthew 13:52. Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom, do you regard yourselves as disciples of Jesus Christ? Do you? If you do, dear ones, then one of the discipleship obligations and one of the discipleship characterizations is the ability to make good and careful application of marrying in a righteous way what is old and what is new. Recognizing what the New Testament has added to the old that is glorious, yet not despising the Old Testament truths, as many do in Protestant circles. Recognizing that there is new application and new times, and yet a fundamental change in the kingdom is not indeed on the table. A new appreciation for the depths of Christ's thinking, I believe, in the end, is beautifully summed up in Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, where Christ, as with the issue of sin, so with the issue of new and old, was very pointed in what he was dealing with his hearers. Matthew 26. Verse 26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." We read it this morning. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This morning I endeavored to stress the importance of returning again and again to the most fundamental, simple, basic gospel truths from time to time. And while I did not say it, it's true that we live in an age where there's so much being written and so much being said that the basic truths can be lost sight of. But what I did not address was verse 29. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus Christ himself, transcending time as God, has yet embraced the reality of time and its right use, both with respect to the past, the present, and the future, with this great promise concerning the marriage feast of the Lamb, when he will sit down with us who are redeemed and drink wine in that feast. Amazing how Jesus Christ was jealous that we appreciate what is truly new and what is only apparently new and what new is spurious. Can we do it on our own? No. We need each other. It's not a simple thing that just falls apart with a few sentences. I've presented to you the concept. There isn't time now to go into all of the different ways we have to wrestle with this, but it is an issue that's high priority with Christ and high priority with us. But I close with a cautionary encouragement, and that comes from an old text in an old book called the Old Testament. And it's an old truth, Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, Solomon had a remarkable statement that if he himself had followed, it could have made a great difference in human history. Speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Solomon had this to say in chapter 3 of Proverbs. Verse 5, I'll read it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. You do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Two great negative commandments. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't lean on your own understanding. I think if most of us are given the grace to be honest, we can admit that most of the misery we've had in our life in some measure has come from leaning on our own understanding and being wise in our own eyes. Acknowledging our need of God's grace to rightly discern what to do and what not to do, what to understand in the light of Scripture, we need the grace of God. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. And notice the context in which Solomon said this in chapter 3. My son, verse 1, do not forget my teaching. There's something that will become old, but you're not to forget it, son. But let your heart keep my commandment. Retain what I've commanded you. Verse 2, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. May God give us the grace to strive to sort out in the light of Scripture what is old and what is new that we should appreciate. And I would close with this final reminder that we are called to be new creatures in Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, we're weak. We're feeble. We need your help. And we are incapable of discerning in a wise way what is old and what is new that we're to treasure, and what is old and what is new that we're to reject. We ask you for the grace not only of wisdom, but of humility, and hearts that are repentant and protected from the terrible trap of pride. As this year, this new year unfolds, and we face new challenges, may we be unafraid and indeed eager to go back to old and unchanging truths where we have to look for new application. Please give us faithfulness in upholding the old doctrines that are precious beyond our comprehension. And at the same time, be eager to see new ways in which to grow in grace, in which to serve, and which to seek to turn away from sin, new ways in which to pursue holiness. Hear us, Lord, for we ask in the name of Jesus, which is ever new to our hearts, and praise you for him. Amen. Will you turn, please, to hymn number 30, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, number 30.